Judges chapter 2, and as we set that up, maybe you've had this experience where you go to a home, and either on the front door, they'll have a plaque embedded, or you go inside and they'll have this phrase framed and placed in a prominent place. And the phrase is, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now that comes from Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, where Joshua just puts a stake in the ground about what he's going to do in his love relationship with God. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I love how he packaged it in a question for the hearers there. He said, "Now for you, you choose this day whom you will serve." And so they had to come to a place of decision to decide whether they're going to embrace the same God or not. And of course, they affirmed the same direction, the same commitment, and they embraced the same call. And we see God doing great things as a result of that spiritual leadership, of Joshua taking a stand for his family and the other elders taking a stand for their families to serve the Lord. And it's such a beautiful portrait of spiritual leadership and claiming God's territory for your family. But here we come in Judges chapter 2. And the title of the message is, "Don't Be That Generation." I want you to say this with me and really emphasize that. Ready? Don't be that generation. One more time with authority. Don't be that generation. And we're going to talk about that generation now in Judges chapter 2. And I want to look at four scenes. Then I'm going to give you three essentials to plug in on Monday morning. Here's scene one. Notice Joshua's demise. Joshua's demise. Judges chapter 2 now, verse 6. Where the word of God says, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land." Remember, the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua." The legacy continues. "And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." So handing down the faith, you can see how the legacy continues. "Who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Now, he would make the label on the jar of jelly on the Today Show, wouldn't he? But notice verse 9. "And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." I wish we could just end the story there and say it has such a happy ending. And they lived happily ever after. And you would embrace that as, "That's how I want my family to be." Maybe your family is already that way. I would say to you, keep walking with God. Keep embracing the faithfulness of God. I wish we could end there and have our invitation and be dismissed. But the reality is, there is a spiral denigration of morality. It all goes downhill. And we pick up now in scene two. I've entitled this, "The Next Generation's Disobedience." The next generation's disobedience. Pick up now in verse 10, the second part. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Notice how this generation now is shifting and drifting from God. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Pagan worship. And it gets worse. Verse 12, "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt." They went after other gods. Now they're not only drifting from God and leaving the God of their fathers, now they're pursuing other gods. "They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger." Everybody say, uh-oh. "They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth." We see here this denigration of morality. It's as though they had never heard. It's as though they had never seen someone walk with God. And here they are defiant toward God, not only in releasing their faith and the legacy that was handed down to them, but now they're being defiant in what they are embracing. They're embracing paganism. They're embracing pagan worship and idolatry, and they are absorbing the culture's norms. And it just continues to spiral down, which then inflames, which then generates God's discipline. Now we're in scene three, God's discipline. Now we like to talk about the love of God and the provision of God and how God will meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We love to talk about how loving and kind and gracious God is. But God also demonstrates his love and grace through discipline. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines his son. I remember when I was in elementary school, one of my best friends, Martin, had ridden his bike to school. I didn't have my bike that day, and so I asked him if I could ride with him. And you know how it is. In those days, you just would jump on the handlebars. So he mounted his bike, had it ready to go, said, jump up here. So I eased up on his handlebars. It was a little shaky, Ralph, but he had it going on. He came up by the curb where the school buses were coming to pick up kids. And he got a little squirrely. And he went off the edge of the curb, and we did what's called a suplex. That's like a front flip on concrete. And I landed right in front of the oncoming bus. The bus slammed on the brakes. The driver jumps out, and the driver was not happy. And even worse, Mr. Bruyette, who had a belt named Betsy, our assistant principal, saw it happen. So he grabs me by my collar, grabs Martin. He pulls us inside and takes us to Mr. Boone's office. And Mr. Boone had a paddle with holes drilled in it for aerodynamics. I know what you're thinking. What is that? That is called the Board of Education. I mean, it's now we hear, well, just put them in timeout. There was no such thing of timeout in our elementary school. No such thing. Timeout was bend over and hang on. And my favorite phrase Mr. Boone said was, now guys, you know, this is going to hurt me more than hurt you. You know what I thought? Well, then let's trade places. That didn't go over well. God, in his love and grace and righteousness and holiness and perfection and purity, demonstrates his love also through discipline. And we pick up now in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Wait a minute, the people of God, the chosen nation. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So it's getting darker. The climate is changing. Morality is now full on immorality. They are far from God. But here's what I want you to notice. Don't miss verse 16. And we'll unpack this in the next couple of Sundays. I love this. The Lord raised up judges. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. That God was willing to come to their rescue even in the midst of their decline, even in the midst of their dysfunction, even in the midst of their drifting from God. And here's what you'll learn about the heartbeat of God. God loves you so much that he will allow you to choose your own way. God did not create you to be robotic. God called you to be relational. So you have the capacity to choose to obey God or choose to disobey God. You have the capacity to love God or you can hate God. God gives you that freedom. But here's what I learned about God. He'll come after you. He'll pursue you. Because he loves you so much and he wants to draw you into intimacy with himself. Which brings us now to scene four, our final scene. Notice their decision. It could have been so much better. God was coming to their rescue. He was raising up judges to save them and to benefit them and to bless them. But notice their decision. We pick up in verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges. For they whored after other gods. They literally prostituted themselves in pagan worship and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. That'll break your heart. Who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord and did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, notice the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. That's the compassion of God. But notice verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So we see a pattern. Here's this legacy of faith that Joshua was handing down, that the elders were handing down to their families. They were serving God. They had claimed territory for God, for their families. And this legacy of faith was being handed down, and it was one generation that stepped away, that stepped out, and that denied God and his faithfulness, and they were far from God. And before we're too quick to judge the Israelites, let me make a statement. Even in the United States of America, we are one generation from being extinct as believers in Christianity. One generation, that's all it takes, is one generation to walk away, one generation to leave their faith, one generation to be far from God. But here's what we notice, that even in God's justice, God is redemptive. Even in God's justice, he is redemptive. In God's discipline, he is redemptive. And what we notice about this next generation who drifted from God and was defiant toward God, they were broken over the consequences of their sin, but they weren't broken over their sin. And there's a difference. What we notice here, they did not embrace what we learn in 2 Corinthians 7:10 as godly grief. I heard Pastor Jared preach a message on that passage, and he called it good grief, the good kind of grief that causes you to repent of your sin and to pursue after God. But they didn't embrace the godly grief, that good grief. Instead, they were longing for reprieve from the consequences. And here's what you'll discover in your journey with God, or if you're far from God and don't know the Lord. Your flesh has an appetite. You've heard me use this phrase, whatever you feed grows, whatever you starve dies. So your flesh has an appetite. As you feed your flesh sin, it grows, expands. It's like a teenager and frosted flakes. There's never enough. And they just keep eating more and more, and they grow more and more. Your flesh is the same way. You have an appetite. You have desires. And as you feed those sinful desires, as you feed the flesh, it grows, it inflames, and it desires more. And that's why you have to starve the flesh and feed the Spirit of God living inside of you, nurturing the life of Christ. Came across a powerful quote I want to share with you. The sin in our lives that we fail to conquer will eventually conquer us. The sin in our lives that we fail to conquer will eventually conquer us. They were not broken over their sin. They were just longing for a reprieve from the consequences of their sin. They loved the honey. They just didn't like the bees. So how do you get delivered out of this? What I want to know this morning is, how do you reverse the curse? How do you reverse the curse? Now come in a little bit closer. As you know, when I was 7, my parents divorced because my dad became a severe alcoholic. Consecutive DWIs eventually sentenced to 10 years in prison. Totally devastated our family, was an embarrassment, didn't even like having the last name Trammell. As I grew and matured and went and saw my dad in prison in 1998 and forgave him, and we reconciled and have had a wonderful relationship ever since. As I've become more compassionate toward him, what I've discovered is when I look back at his history, his past, there was a generational curse that he inherited from his mama and his daddy. Granddaddy Trammell and grandmother Trammell were alcoholics. In fact, I don't remember a memory, and they were divorced, but going to either house, I don't ever remember a memory being in their homes, either Granddaddy Trammell in Baton Rouge or Grandmother Trammell in Alexandria. Never remember a moment where they weren't drinking. Isn't that interesting? So my dad learned that behavior, that when there's pressure in your life, when you're overwhelmed, just turn to alcohol to anesthetize your pain, because that's what his mama and daddy modeled before him. And that just produced so much more compassion for me related to my dad. But here's what it did for my brother and me. I have an older brother named Alan. Here's what it did for us. Is we made a commitment that we wanted to break the curse. We wanted to reverse this alcoholic curse in the family tree. And we're still pursuing that by the power of God. That's our commitment. We want to reverse the curse because I would not want anyone to suffer the consequences that my dad has experienced and that my brother and I have experienced because of his alcoholism. We want to reverse the curse. So what I want to do this morning is give you three essentials to reversing the curse. Now, it could be related to alcoholism. It could be related to drug addiction. It could be related to something in your family, in your workplace. It could be related to something not even related to your workplace. It could be very personal in your life. But I want us to look even beyond personally and how to reverse the curse in our nation so that the next generation does not defy God and run from God, but instead will run to God and become sold out the whole route, full court followers of Jesus Christ. Three essentials. You ready for them? Say amen. Here's essential number one to reversing the curse. Awareness of God's grace. It's awareness of God's grace. It always starts there. That if you want to reverse the curse, it always starts with, what is your awareness of God's grace? What is your comprehension of God's grace? What is your understanding of God's grace? And what I mean by this is you've got to get to a place where you remember what God has done and celebrate that. It's a major victory that you're here today. Amen? Look to your neighbor and say, it's only by God's grace. Go ahead. Now look back at him and say, it's only by God's grace you're here. It's only by God's grace. And the reality is, it's only by God's grace that any of us are here. It's only by God's grace that I graduated from high school and college and seminary twice. Anytime Tanya and I see any of my teachers from elementary years or middle school or high school, and they found out I've become a pastor, have my doctorate, you ought to see them. They're about to pass out. They're like, how did that happen? And of course, we're able to say, it's just by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. But then we get so filled with pride thinking that, well, we're so much better now and we're better than most people. And, you know, when God came to my rescue, all he had to do was just dust me off. And we are so filled with pride thinking that's all it took for us to get saved. Look at us now. No, you go back to where you were when God found you, when Jesus came to your rescue, when grace came running after you, when grace pursued you, when the gospel of Jesus Christ got a hold of your life. What you will recognize, even on your best day, you were dead in your sin. Dead as a hammer. Dead as a government job at 4 o'clock. Dead. Can I have an amen? Boy, that'd preach right there. I'm feeling the love on that one. Don't email me. I'm still feeling the love, though. The reality is, on March 28, 1979, when I was introduced to a father who would never let me down and gave my life to Jesus Christ, receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, I was just as lost as a person on death row. And so were you. Awareness of God's grace. God, I'm overwhelmed that you would come to my rescue. I didn't deserve it. I can't earn it. There's nothing I do to work for it. God, it was your gift. And start celebrating that and have that awareness of God's grace. God came to your rescue. And the fact that you're here today, it's only by God's grace. The fact that you're breathing, that you're alive, that you still exist, it's only by God's grace. If you've come in a relationship with God, it's only by God's grace. If you have peace with God, it's only by God's grace. Celebrate that. And then here's essential number two, acceptance of God's grace. I'm aware of God's grace. It's a reality. It's a gift that he wants to give me. Then I've come to a place where it's very personal, and there's acceptance of God's grace. You may be blessed with a godly mother, godly father. Maybe you have a godly grandparent or grandparents, and you're so blessed by that. But when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you, now tell me about your grandparents' faith. Well, tell me about your parents' faith. God's going to say, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? You see, it's very personal. And I hope you'll have that personal experience in your life where you move from it being Pastor Stephen's faith or my life group teacher's faith or my grandmother's faith to your faith where it's personal, where you accept God's grace. I want you to close your eyes and put your hands out like this. I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, I accept your acceptance of me. Go ahead. Lord, I accept your acceptance of me. One more time. Lord, I accept your acceptance of me. I remember when my Sunday school teacher, we used to call it Sunday school in the olden days, now we call it life groups, but when I was in Sunday school, one of my Sunday school teachers would always use this phrase, and it really ministered to me, because I had such a performance-based mentality that I've got to do things for God, and I've got to win God's favor. Here's what my Sunday school teacher would say. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you more. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you less. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you more. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you less. The question is, will you accept God's acceptance of you? That's a grace awakening. When you get to that place where you understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace through faith you are saved. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. In verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So you don't work for your salvation, you work because of your salvation. You don't work to get saved, you work because you are saved. You don't serve God to get God's favor and receive God's grace. No, you receive God's grace and he will empower you to serve him and to be on mission with him. Awareness of God's grace, acceptance of God's grace, and then thirdly, allegiance to God's grace. You see, God's grace comes with a responsibility. If you are a recipient of the grace of God, salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, if you are a recipient of salvation, then there's an allegiance to that grace gift. God has saved you so that you can join him in saving others. God has saved you so that you can be separate, set apart. God has saved you so that you can join him in his redemptive activity. It's a grace gift. And here's my challenge to all of us. Don't be that generation that presumes upon the grace of God. Don't be like this generation we read about in Judges 2, where God favored them, God blessed them, God gave them judges to rescue them. God was coming to their rescue. God was pursuing them. And what'd they do? They presumed upon the grace of God. Instead of honoring God and obeying God and reverencing God, they were defiant. And they would not drop, powerful word, they would not drop their stubborn ways. They wouldn't let go of their sin. They worshiped creation and they defied the Creator. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Came across a word that you'll love, and Jared, you're gonna love this word. In my study this week, it was demonstrating how the Israelites, this generation, instead of obeying God and going into the land to eliminate the people and to eliminate idols and to embrace the way of the Lord, they allowed the people to remain. They embraced the idolatry. They started serving the Baals and the foreign gods. They adopted the practices of the culture, and they ran from God. And the word is, they were Canaanized. Remember the land of Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land? They were Canaanized. Instead of influencing the culture, they allowed the culture to influence them. Now, in our context, it would be Houstonized. Say that with me, Houstonized. It means instead of, as believers, influencing our culture here, we allow the culture to influence us. So they were Canaanized, they were culturized, they allowed the culture to dominate them, and they embraced the way of the culture. And the word the Bible uses is compromise. You see, as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you can become Canaanized. You can become culturized through compromise. It's called carnal Christianity, where you have one foot in the church, one foot in the world. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. Don't be Canaanized. Be fully devoted, fully yielded to Jesus Christ. The allegiance to God's grace, this grace gift, is that now I'm not going to presume upon the grace of God. I'm going to walk in the grace of God. I love what the Bible says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Don't indulge the flesh, NIV says. "But through love, serve one another." So don't presume upon the grace of God. Instead, God is calling us, church family, to dispense God's grace. We are to splash living water. We are to be dispensers of the grace of God by shining his light and by sharing our faith. What I want to challenge you to do this week, and I want to know, are you up for a challenge? Or you just want to be a spineless Christian? If you want to be a wet noodle Christian, do not respond to what I'm about to say. You just sit and soak in mediocrity and complacency. You just stay in the cesspool of sin. But if you want to step up and you want to go to the next level in your love relationship with God, I want to ask you to commit this week to share your testimony with somebody this week. Be bold enough to say, "Can I share something with you that's transformed my life?" Would you be willing to commit to that? Would you be willing to share your testimony? The Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." So if you know so, then you say so. Oh, but there's fear. I'm overwhelmed. I can't share my story. Do you have one? Do you have one? Have you been saved? Have you been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light? Yes or no? Yes, then you have a story. Have you been delivered from the clutches of the enemy and placed in the kingdom of God? Yes. Have you been adopted into God's family? Yes. Have you been robed in righteousness? Yes. Are you a new creation? The old is gone. Behold, all things have become new? Yes. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yes. Are you going to hell? No. Are you going to heaven? Yes. Why? Because of my personal love relationship with Jesus Christ, that I'm a recipient of the gospel of his grace. You need to say so if you know so. So if you're willing to step up and share your testimony this week with somebody, just shout yes. Yes. That was so weak. I want enthusiasm. I want passion. If hell is really hot, if heaven is real, if eternal security is your reality, are you willing to share your testimony, your story with somebody this week? Would you shout yes? Yes! Now let's give the Lord a big hand. You're ready for this. I can feel it. You're ready for this. Now, as you know, Jesus is our model to follow. He's not asking you to do anything he hasn't already done. He's not asking you to go live the Christian life in your own strength, in your flesh, but to walk in the power of the gospel, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Did you know he is your constant companion? He'll never leave you, never forsake you. He'll comfort you when you need comfort. He'll give you wisdom when you need wisdom. He'll give you boldness when you need boldness. He'll give you clarity when you need clarity. He'll give you silence when you need to learn to trust. He'll give you insight. He'll give you passion and energy and focus. The Holy Spirit living inside of you will empower you to be an irresistible influence for the Lord. How many of you have a vehicle that has a thermostat on the driver's side and a thermostat on the passenger side? Would you raise your hand? You know what that's called? Marital harmony. It's called peace, tranquility. Because I remember the day where there was one thermostat, and you'd get it down to 60, and the frost would come, the condensation on the vents, and you could just feel the coolness coming, and it would turn to ice before it hit you. It was so refreshing. Then the passenger would say, "I'm cold." And they'd reach over there and put it over on hot, and you'd go up to 87, you'd be sweating, miserable. But now, inspired by God, a thermostat for the driver and a thermostat for the passenger. So if you want it on 90, help yourself. If you want it on 60, to God be the glory. Here's the reality. As children of God, he's called us to be thermostats in our culture, not thermometers. He does not want us to reflect the environment. He doesn't want us to blend into the environment. He wants us to be a thermostat and set the environment for his glory, to be difference makers, to reverse the curse. Jesus is our model to follow. I want to challenge you this morning. If you've never come in a relationship with him, here's his call to you. come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and be saved. In room 308, right across the hall, we have a friendship room where you can go meet with someone. They'll sit down with you, and they will share with you how you can come into relationship with Jesus, and today you can be saved. Today you can receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you say, but I'm dead in my sins. That's exactly what you'll confess. Lord, I'm dead in my sins. I'm far from you, but I now receive you by faith, believing you did what you said you did 2,000 years ago, that you rose from the dead. I'm inviting you to come take over my life. I trust in your completed work on the cross. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Come to Jesus and be saved. If you already know the Lord, here's a challenge. Follow the Lord and be salt. Follow the Lord and be salt. Salt means to influence. Jesus said we're the salt of the earth. We're to be salty saints for the glory of God. Influence our culture. Influence our culture. To be thermostats in our culture. So Jesus says, follow me and be salt. So that's your choices. Come to Jesus and be saved. Follow Jesus and be salt.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.